out of the Limitless series for just one message. So listen, just take a minute and get to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, starting in verse number 13, if you would please. But behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouth at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Let us pray. Father, we love you, and tonight thank you for this direction you've given me to come to this portion of Scripture. Father, thank you for the timeliness of the message, and God, tonight that you would speak as only you can. Help me now, Holy Spirit, as I delve into the Word, and God, apply it to our lives. If there's one among us or watching online, may they be encouraged. If they're lost, may they be saved. In Christ's name, amen. In these final verses of Isaiah 52, you find both the suffering and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, set forth. Now, here in verse number 13, it says, "Behold, my servant." This is speaking of the Messiah as God the Father's servant. Jesus said, "I've come to serve, not to be served." And it says here that he shall deal prudently. That means with wisdom and understanding in his reigns, the way he reigns and rules, all right? God knows what he's doing, and he knows how to behave in all circumstances. That's what prudent is, and that's something I need to work on, is to be prudent. And look here, it says, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He shall be king over the earth. He will be the Most High. In Psalm 113 in verse 5, the Bible says, "Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high?" He certainly is the Most High, but when he comes, he will be exalted. He will be extolled. That word extolled means lifted up and presented, and that is how he'll be when he returns. You know Jesus is coming. He's coming. Praise the Lord, he's coming. That should not be a fearful thing for a born-again believer, because we know he is coming to take us out and take us home. He'll change us, and we will return to rule and reign with him. Now, it says here in verse number 14, "As many were astonished at thee." The Jewish mind is confused. It's always been confused about this section of Scripture, because you have two basic messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. You have the suffering servant, and then you have the exalted king. And of course, they've always wanted the exalted king. That is what they've always desired. They've been looking for everything. You know, Christians, we sometimes make the mistake of holding the Bible in one hand and the newspaper or the news feed in the other and desiring his return. Well, the Jews are no different. They have their Old Testament in one hand, and then they've got the desire to rule and reign over the whole earth and be the exalted nation that they've been promised. But so Isaiah paints an accurate picture of Christ's first coming. And though it's a prophecy, it's written in the past tense, because to God, all of it has already been done. God is outside of time. Let me read verse 14. It says, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." The thought is that Israel, redeemed Israel, at the day of the Lord, when Jesus reveals himself and they realize who he is and they embrace him as their Messiah, they will look back on that day and recognize him that they have pierced. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the earth shall wail because of him." As they realize what they did to their Messiah. Oh, by the way, he is the only Messiah there is. He is their Messiah. It's crazy. I'll mention this again in a minute, but when you talk to just an average Jewish person, they hate Jesus. They don't even know him. Many of them don't realize he's Jewish. He's more Jewish in the fact that we can track his lineage all the way back to Adam. And he's more Jewish than most, than you find. Why? Because we know where he came from. We know who his father, grandfather, great-grandfather, all the way up through Abraham. The men who wrote the New Testament were Jews. They don't know that. His visage, that's talking about his face, was so marred more than any man. The prophet here, Isaiah, describes this terrible torture Jesus will endure in the hours leading up to his crucifixion. And the Jewish mindset just can't square the idea that their Messiah would be tortured, he would be rejected, he would die. They just can't square that. He was so terribly abused, he no longer looked human. Remember, they covered his head and they beat him with their fists and mocked him, saying, "Prophesy, thou Christ, who hit thee? Who smote thee?" I mean, when you're fighting, at least you can kind of block, but I got your hands behind your back and I've covered your face. You're getting the full brunt of the hits. And he was not only beaten with fists, but also with rods. When they put on the crown of thorns on his head and took rods and beat it on so that would get down into his scalp. I'm talking about the bruising and the contusions, the abrasions and the cuts from the torture. His visage was marred. Now remember, let me help you now. This was written some 700 years B.C. You've got to put it in context. Isaiah is a Jewish prophet. It is in their Jewish Bible. They do regard him as authoritative. And you understand this is 700 years B.C. He said, your Messiah, who will rule and reign, who will be exalted and extolled and lifted up on high, will have his face so beaten he will not be recognizable. In verse 15, the Bible says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. I looked up that word sprinkle. It means to make an atonement for. This is where a lot of people in the Reformed theology will try to, they call it pedobaptist, where they try to put in infant baptism. And infant baptism is not in the Bible. He shall make atonement for many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. When Jesus Christ returns to rule and reign, the nations will be confounded. I mean, they've ignored him all this time. Look at verse 15. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the world at large is willingly ignorant of the creation, the flood, and the coming judgment. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So Isaiah is telling them, when Jesus comes back, the world's rulers will be just astonished. They'll have nothing to say. This speaks of the shock and awe of Christ's victory. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I don't know how I'm going to abstain from the temptation to go, who's the fool now, buddy? You know, I'm just saying. Don't you no? No, it's just going to be Pastor Mix who's that guttural and terrible. Huh? Right? You know? Because they all think you're a fool. I mean, let me help you now. The world thinks you're a fool because you're sitting here on a Wednesday night when it's cold outside. That this has no value. That the Word of God shouldn't have any place of authority in your life. That's what the world teaches. That's why Jesus said in James, if you're a friend of those monkeys, if you're a friend of the world, you're not a friend of God. You are who you run with. And they think God is a myth. They think God's Word is fairy tales. And they think you're a fool. Well, my friends don't think I'm a fool. Then they must not know that you're sitting in church on Wednesday night. Because when I was lost, I drove by churches and thought, what a bunch of fools. What a waste of time. And when Jesus returns, I'm sorry. I'm probably going to be the guy who leans over the precipice of hell and goes, who's a fool now? And you say, well, that's just horrible. That's just terrible. But that's kind of the guy I am. And yeah, I don't know, maybe. I don't know, maybe that'll change, my heart will change, and I don't know, but have you ever tried to reason with someone who is a reprobate mind? they just, their eyes go glassy. And the Bible says that they are blinded by the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Try it the next time the JWs come to your house. Tell them, say, no, your religion is made from a Ponzi scheme, a religious con. The founder of the Jehovah Witness and the Watchtowers was indicted for fraud. Of course, all that's been buried, and their eyes will twitch. And then you tell them about how the blood of Jesus, God's only Son, covered your sin. And they glass over. And I'm not, you say, well, that's, you're just so horrible. You're so judgy. No, it's what the Bible teaches. And that's what broke Jesus' heart when he walked on this planet. It broke his heart. I'm here. I'm the fulfillment of everything you've been taught. I'm here. And I'm going to give my life a ransom for you. See, this speaks of the shock and the awe when they realize who they have willingly ignored all this time. Chapter 53. So now we see the crucifixion presented in such detail that some of the details in Isaiah 53 are not in the New Testament. This is probably the greatest messianic prophecy in the entire Bible. And it's presented in the past tense because Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so when you're looking at the we and the our, you know, O-U-R, the pronouns, that's talking about Israel. When they come to the realization of who they have ignored their entire existence. The scene is that of redeemed Israel looking back from the day of the Lord and their remorse. Verse 1, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The Jews who dare to... By the way, the overwhelming majority of Jewish people in the world have never read Isaiah 53 from their own Bible. They don't read it. The rabbis don't ever bring it up. And if you only read Torah on Saturday Sabbath and they don't bring it up, you don't know about it. And I'm not here to pick on anybody else's religion. I'm just telling you practically how the world has been kept ignorant. So if you only read the Bible on Sundays and you actually don't read it, but just listen to what I tell you, if all you do is listen to what I tell you, then you're easily controlled. You must read the Bible for yourself. You must take the time and read it for yourself. How can the world go through the dark ages of the European, you know, the Spanish Inquisition? How can all that happen? You keep the masses ignorant and illiterate.
That's right.
That's how you do it. So who is the arm of the, who has believed our report? And whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Speaking of the power of God unto salvation. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Historically, the arm of the Lord was the power of God revealed to Israel and for Israel. And in Jesus' day, Israel rejected both Jesus and the message he brought. And they continue to do this all the way up until now. During the day of the Lord, Israel will turn to the Messiah. And in that day, these two questions, which will probably be asked by the two witnesses and the 144,000 young Jewish preachers, they will answer. It was us. We did not believe the report. We did not recognize the arm of the Lord. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Jesus' first coming was almost like incognito. He did not arrive as the conquering king, a tender plant, unpretentious, humble. Jesus voluntarily laid aside the outward regalia of his royalty and his eternal glory. He came in human flesh, you understand, 100% God and 100% man. They were looking for someone with the outward trappings of a leader who could throw off the tyranny of Rome. As a root out of a dry ground. You see that in verse number 2? Roots don't typically grow in a dry ground, but Israel in Jesus' day and even today is dry ground. They are spiritually dry. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, the Bible says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They have all these religious rites and rituals and formalism. There's some other groups that do the same thing on this planet. And they believe that those things are what save them, when it's not true. John came preaching repentance. Then Jesus came and preached repentance. And Israel ignored it. They were not interested in the concept because they believed they were righteous. And I have to tell you, I was having a conversation with somebody this week already about the gospel. And I said, that was the biggest hurdle for me, was to realize I was a sinner. That I was just as big a sinner as every single other person on the planet, including the mass murderers. I am a sinner. Why? Because God sees sin like this. It's all the same. It's you and I who see sin like this. See, this is like your mother-in-law and mass murderers, but this here is your sin. It's just little. You know, it's not by comparison. It's not even anything close. But to God, it all looks like that. All sin is sin to God. If you're guilty, if you're guilty in one point of the law, you're guilty of all. That's what the Bible says. All sin is sin to a holy and righteous God. Now it says here in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, he hath no form nor comeliness. The word comeliness is 1611 English. That means glory or majesty. He did not come with the appearance or the pomp and ceremony of a king. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, the Bible says, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made unto the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So that's why they didn't recognize him. They wanted another Joshua. They wanted another Moses. And that is why when the Antichrist comes on the scene, and he can do some of the miracles that Moses performed, they'll believe him. Jesus said, I've come in my Father's name and you've rejected me, but there'll be another come in his own name. Him ye shall receive. He's talking about the Antichrist. He's warned them. That's what they're looking for. And brothers and sisters, let me just park here a minute. If you and I only expect God to do things according to our will, it's rebellion. It's rebellion. I love you, but it's rebellion. If I only look to God for the things I want the way I want them and forget to recognize that I'm not the one in charge. I'm the one who receives from him everything, and it's for my good. Even if I wouldn't have chosen it, it's for my good. Then I should praise him. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. Jesus was so common and ordinary that Judas had to pick him out of the crowd so the guards that came and arrested him at Gethsemane picked the right Jewish guy. He said, the guy I come up and kiss. He said, I'm going to kiss him on the cheek. You'll know. There's no mistaking. When we, even in the dark, you'll know which one. Jesus did not present himself in regal robes, but he will. He did not appear on a white stallion, but he will. He did not appear with a crown, but he will. And Israel will be looking for those trappings. But Jesus did come with all the virtue and character of divinity, because he was, is God. He was then, he is now God. He did not arrive with that pomp and circumstance, but Israel was not interested. I'm always suspect of people who don't find God interesting enough to look into. Are you just looking for the lightning show? I mean, seriously, you just want the light show and the pyrotechnics? Is that all you're interested in life? We go to shows, we go to concerts and things, and those are exciting to see, but for some reason we come to church, we want God to do the lightning, or we want God to let us point the lightning. Wouldn't that be fun? How many people still be alive if God let you point the lightning? Huh? Think about it. Look at verse 3. Even worse, how they rejected him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is past tense verbiage. This is 700 years before Jesus, but the prophet was told by God to use past tense. You understand? Jews from Jesus' day rejected him, but those in the future will look back and go, this was us. We despised him and rejected him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid our faces from him. How could we be so blind? They didn't know who he is, still they despise him. They don't know who he is today, and they still hate him. They still hate him. Even the Romans spat him in his face. Throughout our Lord's ministries, the Bible says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was rejected by his own. Remember what it said in John chapter 1? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And it broke his heart. Listen to what it said in Matthew 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. Stop right there. A prophet is someone who represents God to the people. You understand? The Bible wasn't completed back then. So the prophet came representing God with God's word coming out of his mouth, and they killed him. They killed him. They didn't want it. But we're so enlightened now. We're such a kinder, gentler nation right now. Is that true? But what we find is right now you've got something going on at the state legislature that's going to limit your religious liberty. Are you paying attention? It's HB 370. You ought to look it up tonight when you go home. You ought to read it for yourself and watch how the world has no value in the things of God. And you think to yourself, how did the world get this way? Because we who know him have not paid attention nor done our job to win folks to Christ, which changes everything in a person's life. Jesus is like, if you stone the prophets which were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. But I think the greatest sorrow for Christ was when God the Father had to turn his face away, because he who knew no sin became sin for us. And he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which was Jesus quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. Psalm 69, verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And it says, Israel will say then in the future, as they say now, they hid, as it were, our faces from him. His own people wanted nothing to do with him. Look at Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is redeemed Israel in past, looking back at the past, going, how could we have done this? Well, it's easy. You ignore him today, and it's easier to ignore him tomorrow, and it's easier to ignore him the day after. Look at verse number 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is redeemed Israel at the day of the Lord, looking back, going, he really did die for our sins. He did bear our griefs. Now, it's interesting. The word grief there in the Hebrew meant diseases and sicknesses, and the word sorrow meant pain. The idea of pain, I thought it was interesting that both disease, sickness, and pain are all connected through sin. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus bore it all to the cross of Calvary. Jesus died for every human being that's ever lived or ever will live, past, present, and future, even the ones who do not accept him. He died for their sin. All of their sin was put on Christ at Calvary. Even the false prophets who mocked his name, who mock his name today, he died for them. Verse 4, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Israel viewed him hanging on the cross. Do you remember? All four Gospels mention this. Likewise, the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. in the day of the Lord. What a crazy, scary, terrible awareness to come to. We were wrong. Listen to what it says in Ezekiel 36 and verse 31. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Side note, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper coming up in March, we're supposed to let our mind go back to Calvary. We're to let our mind go back and remember not only the price for our sin, but also the fact that it was our sin that put him there. That it was that what we have been forgiven of. Our mind needs to go back to Calvary. People ask me, why don't we do the Lord's Supper every month? Because it becomes a ritual and you forget to let your mind go back to Calvary and you're not prepared and you eat and drink damnation like it says in Corinthians. Your mind is supposed to go back to Calvary. It's supposed to look at your present sin, and we're to do it knowing he's returning. And you understand, when Israel sees Jesus, their mind's going to go back to that moment. And they're going to remember. That it really was what they said. Look at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I'm not promoting one movie over another, but if you've ever seen The Passion of Christ with Jim Caviezel, that cat of nine tails made raw, I mean, it looked like raw hamburger. I mean, it tore Jesus all the way down through the muscles to the bones and the sinews. Blood ran down his legs, no doubt, and filled up the crevices of the cobblestones he was standing upon. Do you understand? By his stripes, we are healed. They scourged him and scourged him, abused more than any other man. And on that day, the Jews from around the world will acknowledge and remember he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of their peace was upon him, and with his stripes, we are healed. Now we, the Gentiles and a few Jews that have gotten saved over the years have already come to this understanding. Doesn't make us better people. It's just that we have come to this understanding. And the pointed irony of it all is we have been realizing it now 2 millennia long before they will. Listen to what it says in Romans 9. He's quoting Hosea. I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, you're not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Our wonderful Lord was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised and beaten for our sin. His death was substitutionary for ours. His literal stripes brought us spiritual healing. His substitutionary death is depicted here in all of its graphic glory detail. We've had the opportunity to trust Christ. To believe. Look at verse 6. Speaking on behalf of his own race, the prophet himself admits, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're all like this. We've all wandered away, whether in unawareness or in willful rebellion. The sinful, rebellious nature of the human heart is defined right here. We have turned everyone to his own way. This is the antithesis of repentance. This is the opposite of it. This is the one that's an enemy to repentance, is our own willful pride. Well, you don't understand, preacher. This is how I was raised. You don't understand, preacher. This is just who I am. I remember riding with my preacher one time, and I told you my preacher was a rough old guy. And I said to him, I said, well, preacher, this is just my personality. He goes, Brother Mix, maybe you ought to change your personality. I remember walking into his office and said, preacher, what's going on, John? He goes, I'm Ms. Mix and I, you know, we're kind of having a scrap. And he goes, I know what the problem is. You do? Okay, I'm ready for the magic bullet, right? I leaned in, and he goes, it's your fault. And I'm like, well, you don't even know. I didn't get a chance to tell you. You don't love her like you should. It's your fault. It's your fault. The sin of our lives, all sin begins in our heart. Because we willfully, that means we do it because we want to, and we turn to our own thing, and we turn our back on God, and we pursue our own interests. And as rebellious servants, we just kind of shake our fist at God. Oh, I would never do that. But every time you tell God no, and you tell your flesh yes, that's what we're doing. I know that because that's what Pastor Mix does. When I say no to God, I'm turning to my own flesh rather than to Him. Notwithstanding our rebellion and our willful sin in our hearts, God's mercy and grace put all of our sin on Jesus so that He could put all His righteousness upon us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He," that's God, "hath made Him," that's Jesus. "So the Father hath made the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in His Son. At that hour, the sun darkened and the earth shook. God imputed to Jesus the iniquity of all humanity. He could no longer look upon His Son, and Jesus shouted, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" In Habakkuk 1:13, the Bible says of our Heavenly Father, "Thou art purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity." That actually happened. But when you're reading Isaiah, you got to remember it won't happen for another 700 years. They carried this book with them wherever the Jews went, into captivity of Assyria or into the northern kingdom when they split from Rehoboam. They had this. When they went into the Assyrian captivity, 150 years after that, they went into the Babylonian captivity. They had this. They knew. Verse 7, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:23, "Who," speaking of Jesus, "when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." He had committed himself to the will of the Father. He did not argue with Pilate. He did not argue with Caiaphas. He did not argue with Annas. He did not argue with the soldiers. He did not argue with the crowd. He just prayed for them and said, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The chief shepherd was taken as a lamb to the slaughter. That's the irony of it all. You know, when you take a sheep, yeah, when they're just kind of in a pen, they make all kinds of noise. But when you grab that sheep and roll it up on its rump and you start shearing it, it don't make a sound. While the whole time you're shearing it, it makes no noise. It doesn't bleat. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't whine. It just sits there while you shear it. And that's what it was like for Jesus. Verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment. After being arrested in Gethsemane in John 18, he was taken to Annas. And then after that, he was detained at Caiaphas's house. And then detained again before he went to Pilate. And then detained again as he went to Herod. And then got brought back to Pilate. And he was in prison while Pilate deliberated with the crowd. And then taken to Calvary. Through it all, he never denied who he was. And he never argued. He only said, you would have no power if it weren't given to you from my Father. The prophet asked, and who shall declare his generation? He left no posterity, he had no children, but he left a great multitude that cannot be numbered before the throne. Verse 8, for he is cut off out of the land of the living. He dies. That's what the Jewish mind can't understand. You're telling me my Messiah dies? For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Look what it says. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He died between two criminals. And they all three died on the same day. And all three, but their bodies were buried on the same day. But Jesus' body was buried in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. All four Gospels confirm that Joseph went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. This is a hand-carved tomb intended to be a crypt for a wealthy man. 700 years before it happened, it said he would die with sinners. He would be buried with the rich. Look at verse number 9. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He died as a common criminal, yet he was sinless God. He knew no sin, never did any sin ever. And in the day of the Lord, newly redeemed Israel will marvel over their new understanding of who he is. Now, all of this was to fulfill the Father's will. Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah God, the Jah, the great and terrible, to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. It is clear that the Father's plan and purpose for the ages has always been a substitutionary atonement for you. See, it's easy to look out the windows at the lost world and go, yeah, he died for those wicked sinners. You need to look in the mirror and go, he died for this wicked sinner. Fulfilling the Father's will, it pleased the Lord to do this. Verse 10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. They knew what an offering for sin was. It was a lamb that would be slain, its blood kept, and then sprinkled upon the mercy seat. When the Jews read this, they know what he's talking about, but they don't want to believe it. I watched a video. You know how these people will take a microphone and a camera and go on college campuses? Well, this guy went to the streets of Jerusalem, walked up to a guy with the funny hat and the curls, and said, listen, can you help me? I just got a copy of this. It's in Hebrews. Hebrew, can you read this to me? What does this say? And he opened it to Isaiah 53 and handed it to the guy. And he started to read it. And he starts to read it out loud. And he says, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall. And he reads through that. He gets down to verse 70 and he kind of chuckles and goes, oh, I know what you're doing. You think this is Jesus, but this isn't Jesus. And he goes, well, who is it? Well, we don't know. Well, who is it? Your salvation is determined by this. So who is it? Don't you think you ought to figure that out? I mean, if your eternal security hinges on this concept that he would give his soul an offering for sin, don't you think you ought to figure out who that pronoun is talking about? And that guy got mad and disgusted and left. Do you know who your salvation is based upon? I am still relying upon the blood of Jesus. Not on a historical event some 2,000 years ago I didn't witness. It's on the blood of Christ. The fact that he died for my sins. Look at verse number 10. It says, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. That's talking about his resurrection. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And the Bible says in Revelation that there is a multitude in front of the throne worshiping and praising God. Their garments washed white in the righteousness of Christ. It's so cool. The Bible says in Hebrews 10 and verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You realize Israel hasn't had a sacrifice, a temple, a priest, a Urim, a Thummim, nothing for almost 2,000 years. They haven't. How in their mind they can square that and say, well, this is what we've been relying on. Well, now they've changed it. How convenient. Yet God knew what was coming. Look at verse 10 again. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is the resurrection, Psalm 89, 29. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. Psalm 89, verse 36, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. Hebrews 7, 16, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. God the Father would see the suffering of Christ on behalf of humanity and accept it. Look at verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God looked down from heaven and saw Christ's sacrifice on our behalf and received it, and his holiness was satisfied. The reason God can forgive you is because the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. It'd be double jeopardy for God to judge you twice because you were saved when you trusted the blood of Christ. You can't. He would no longer be just. He would no longer be God. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. See, the word is propitiation. Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth, speaking of Jesus, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's one of those words they take out of the new Bibles. It means the sacrifice that satisfies the holiness of God. Now, I need you to find me a modern-day equivalent to that. There isn't one. Sounds like a pretty important word, though, doesn't it? The sacrifice that completely satisfies the holiness of God. First John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He's the sacrifice that satisfies the holiness of God for our sins. And not for yours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. By the way, that last phrase refutes Calvinism. He died for all the sins of the whole world. And when you move to a new duty station and they say they're Reformed theology, it's just a fancy cover-up for the word Calvinism. God didn't die for just those who believe. God died for all of them, for everybody, even those who hate him. Verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now, your Calvinist will say he used the word many because not all are covered. No, all have the opportunity, but not all have accepted him. The choice is still yours. In the ages to come, the knowledge of the gospel of Christ has enabled multitudes to believe. You know, the word justified is something maybe you didn't use in a sentence today. But the Bible word justified means just if I'd never sinned. See, when God imputes the righteousness, there's another word you probably didn't use in a sentence today. The word impute means to credit fully without any takebacks. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is the best righteousness there is, right? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, that's how you get it, by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. That disputes Calvinism. It's open to everybody and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. You see, at the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, all your past, present, and future sins were covered by the blood, and God has willed them out of his memory. Just if I'd never sinned, you're justified by Christ. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. Jesus died and rose again. His name will be magnified the world over. Romans 14:11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. By the way, if you're taking notes, John 14:6 says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And it's beautiful as some of the man-made religions, actually they're devil-made religions on this planet, as beautiful as the right rituals and ceremonies are, they're not of God if it's not centered on Jesus Christ as your only way. But their religion is so beautiful, and you're such a hater, Pastor Mix. No, the Bible says in John 14:6, I am the way. There is no other way. I am the truth. There is no other truth.
That's right.
I am the life. I'm sorry. Former presidents right across the river have said all religions lead to God. That's a lie. That's a lie. Now I'm going to make somebody mad tonight, but I love you. Oprah's wrong. Oprah's wrong. And you think to yourself, Pastor Mix, you're mean. No, but I'm probably going to stand over the ground. What do you think of me now? What do you think of that now? See, the problem is it's too late once Jesus comes back. And that is the part that should concern us the most. is that when Jesus returns, it's over. It's too late. And as bad as I want Christ to come back, for me, that's selfish, I understand. But think of the horror everyone else will face who've never been told, who've never been given an opportunity. And, you know, I may make fun of it and say, you know, I may make some snarky comment, but the truth is the horror of what they'll face because we didn't tell them. That's the seriousness of it. Verse 12 says, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I don't know that I could have prayed for those that were crucifying me, but he did. How does this chapter affect your view of Scripture? Does it deepen what you already believe and concrete it in and make you unmovable, or does it cause you to question? You know, it's hard when you're facing down a loved one who won't believe. It's hard. It's hard to hold true to the Scripture. Why? Because you love them and you want to think for the best of them and you want to hope for the best of them. But hope, your hope is not, and your wishes are not going to save their soul. Only the gospel will.
That's right.
Amen. How does this affect your gratitude in Christ? Sometimes I forget to be grateful. How does this affect your obedience? Does your mind ever go back to Calvary? Does your mind ever go back there and think about what he went through because of you? I mean, you meet somebody who has like PTSD. You meet somebody who relives some of the horrific things they've gone through. Can you imagine if Jesus relived it every time you and I sinned? Every time. Now, I'm not talking about unaware. I'm talking about the times you and I go, well, I know what the Bible says, but. When we willfully say, let's not get crazy, okay? Let's not become a fanatic about this, all right? I know what I'm doing. What if that, you talk about triggers and you talk about things. What if that happened to him? How would you feel? Because it really is our fault. He went to the cross. It really does, or should, affect our gratefulness. Because when Israel came to Pilate and said, crucify him. And he said, what evil hath he done? And they say, crucify him. And he said, his blood be upon you. And he said, the crowd shouts, his blood be upon us and upon our children. That's what the Jews said to Pilate. And then I can imagine Paul talking to the Jews and them threatening to stone him again. And he goes, all right, I'm going to the Gentiles. I can just imagine. That's a little from Chicago. We just kind of go like that and go, we're done. That's us saying we're done, you know. And he did. He turned to the Gentiles. And the people, that's us, who were not his people, that's us, are now called the children of God. Amen. And we will provoke them to jealousy by the joy, by the love, by the blessings of God that we enjoy if we'll just tell others. You are the greatest advertisement for Christ if you will live his promises and walk in obedience. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I don't know who needed this message tonight, but the Lord wouldn't leave me alone about it. And so tonight I bring to you a prophecy, every head bowed, every eye closed, a prophecy 7 centuries before it happens, with detail to prove its veracity, with the horror that captures our mind. May we turn tonight to Christ in gratitude for obeying the Father's desire for us to be saved. Our Heavenly Father, we love you. In the next few moments as we pray, God, we thank you. Thank you that you sent your Son for us. We thank you, Jesus, for obeying the Father and withstanding the shame and the pain for the glory of your Father. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for convicting us of our sin and not leaving us without a witness of the truth. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that now that we are saved, you comfort us and you guide us. And now in the next few moments, Holy Spirit, if you would please guide us in our praise and gratitude toward our Father as we express to him our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. As the music plays, the altar's open. This is a prayer time. This is a time for you and the Lord to talk. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you need somebody to pray with you, I'm here. If you need to trust Christ, I'm here. If you have other things you want to talk about, I'm here. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you. Thank you for desiring us. Thank you for loving us and so much you'd sent your Son to die for us. Thank you, God, that you never throw us away. Thank you, Father, that you never, never, ever let us go. Father, tonight as we go from this place, let us encourage others to know you. Let us present you and the truth that is you. Because of the joy and the promises we have that are ours to claim. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Mrs.